Our Father, we are privileged to be a people who are able to come to you. You are the God who dwells in a high and a holy place, but yet you tell us that you dwell with also those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at your word. So it is that you are a God who draws near to the brokenhearted, that those who are humble have your grace poured out upon them. We want to humble ourselves in your presence this day and draw near to you with the promise and expectation that those who draw near to God, he will draw near to them. Now, Lord, as we do that, we humbly acknowledge that the only access we have to you is through our one and only mediator, our great high priest, who is faithful and merciful, our advocate with you, the one who gave himself to be the satisfying payment for our sins, the one who was raised from death when he broke its power and took his seat at the right hand of your majesty and lives to intercede for us. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, that great and exalted name, that name that is above every name, before whom every knee will bow. As your people, we come in his name only. We don't offer you anything about ourselves, but we offer you only what we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to humanity through which salvation comes than that great name, the name of Jesus, and we honor him. We ask that your name, Father, would be honored, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you that we can be part of the great work that you've called us to do in honoring your name, advancing your kingdom, and doing your will. Now, Lord, as we gather here, we've had the privilege to worship you in song and in prayer and giving, and now we will worship by listening and hearing, and give us readiness to receive and help us to be doers and not just hearers. We unite our hearts and we take a moment to pray for the nation that we live in, for those who lead it locally and nationally, committing each one to you, asking you to work in each heart. Lord, we also take a moment to thank you for the people that we partner with who are not with us but yet sent from us, our missionary family. We ask you to be near to and encourage each one of them, even at this time as we hold them up before you in prayer. With expectation, we come into your presence this day through our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, since we had Elder Installation Sunday, we thought it would be good to pause and just look at some of the matters regarding the church and regarding the larger opportunities that are before us as a church. Kind of, I'm working under the idea of what are we doing and why are we doing it? It's good to ask those questions, to ask them, whether it's a family or a church or even in business, I'm sure people ask, what are we doing and why are we doing it? I've seen the importance of those questions in athletics as I've been involved over the years. Just to return to the basics and remind ourselves of what it's all about. And this is a way that we can continue to stay focused on the things that matter, the vision that matters for us as a church. Now, in our bulletins, we kind of summarize our mission and our focus with the statements. It's in the bulletin each week on the front, reaching both community and campus for Christ. How do we do that? We seek to honor God by winning, building, equipping, and mobilizing people to advance Christ's kingdom and exalt his name. I've done numerous sermons on this particular statement. I'm sure we could find them if you're interested in them. Taking each word, winning, building, equipping, and mobilizing, and talking about the implications of each word. But our mission has been the same. Look, when the church began in 1985, it was located in a community that was surrounded by a campus, Millersville University. And so we've always seen it as our special calling and privilege to minister and outreach, do outreach on the campus, and to have the campus in our minds as we are thinking about some of the core of our ministry. And we still do that. We still have our property in Millersville. We have about an acre of land, walking distance to the campus. There we have our student ministry center, our offices. We have an apartment building in the back. And the student ministry center now houses the hub and center and core of our ministry to the university campus. And we primarily work there through the Navigators Christian Fellowship. The full-time support person, of course, John Birkenbein, John and Mel are part of our church. And they live in the apartment building, which we provide housing and support for them so that they can. They're the full-time staff person with NAVS. And we work through them. I spoke there this week. Had the privilege of speaking about 70 university students on a Thursday night. It was great to be able to see their eagerness to open up the scripture focused in Genesis 1 through 3 because John's taking on the great challenge of going through the Old Testament with the students this year. And I was just glad I didn't get slotted in at Leviticus or something, you know. So I had the easy part, Genesis 1 through 3. What a great thing to see their eagerness to learn. They meet there on Thursday night in our student ministry center. Their Bible studies meet Monday through Wednesday in all of our facilities there in Millersville. And this is our primary arm of outreach. We do a lot to support them, whether it's, you know, supplying T-shirts or money for, you know, their retreats or speaking or, a number of different things that we do. And that night, I had 20 of them sign up for my class this fall that I've been teaching, another kind of outreach, you know, primarily aimed at the university, but it's shared in the community as well. And that's a preventative effort regarding marriage and the decision of marriage. I started teaching it before any of them were even alive. 26 years ago, they weren't even around. And but yet we had 20 of them sign up expressing interest in this class. And that's just exciting as well. And more than that, the majority of them were guys, which was really exciting, amazing. And I was glad to see the guys that are interested in taking the class because I gave a special plug for that evening. We are trying to do a lot of things and make our presence and let the light shine there at the university. We continue to do that. And we've been blessed to be involved in so many different ways. And we want to just continue to be, like Jesus said, a well-lit city on a hill that can't be hidden, and shining there, but in the community as well. You know, our church is very interested in impacting the community, whether it's supporting your local fire and police departments or it's your involvement with regard to the campuses of Penn Manor and some of the elementary schools. Dennis is a pretty well-known person there, and he's our kind of key point person. And when there are families that face crisis or need, we're one of the first churches they'll call up, and Dennis handles a lot of that so well. And we've helped numerous families over the years in this way. Of course, Pastor Dave is our children's pastor, is known by the kids everywhere. You know, he's just a known entity among the elementary school kids, and they have the Bible clubs and the outreach there. There's so many things like this that happen that you might not have an eye to see, but these are all happening and are part of our ministry. I said to the elders this week that, you know, sometimes I'm amazed at what it takes to make this happen on Sunday morning. Whether it's putting the cones on the street or it's, you know, monitoring the parking lot or helping with some of the refreshments or nursery or children's, you know, sound ministry, music. There's so much that is involved in so many people who are serving. And I said to them, the amazing thing is this is primarily a volunteer base. And yet there's a wonderful unity that you sense among the people. And that really is amazing, given all the differences and when you're converging together in tasks and doing things together, it's just a real blessing to see the unity that exists. And it's not by accident. It's intentional. We work hard at it. The Bible says to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is work hard. Work hard at that. It's not just going to happen. We'd love it if it was the case, but we have to keep working hard at this. And we're so grateful for whether it's the people taking the chairs down after church or all the little things that are done. And it takes so many people working together, and it's a real joy to see how that happens. At the heart of what we do in our mission statement as a church is discipleship. We say discipleship lies at the heart of everything we do. We do this based on that final commission that Christ gave before he ascended to the Father. He said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." By the way, that was a challenge for them to get, wasn't it? They would like to particularize the gospel for the Jewish people, but they learned, as Acts unfolds, they learned that this is all nations. This is not just one particular people. And the gospel spread. So therefore, the vision of any church that follows the Great Commission is to be multinational. It's to be a vision that reaches nations, not just one nation. I know we pray for the nation we live in, and we're told to do that. But our concern should be much larger than just our nation. And that's why we send people. We send people out. And, you know, the Japan team, we sent a team to Japan, and, you know, they came back, and Pastor Eric said he just couldn't have asked for it to go better. The ministry there was just amazing, and it impacted in the neighbors in so many ways. And I look forward to you hearing the report in the days ahead about that. But this is why we send people out. This is why we have a missionary family. This is what we're following the call of Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus bases this on all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And he told us, therefore, go, make disciples. And discipleship lies at the heart of everything we do. In discipleship is also an element of accountability, is there not? Because we're not teaching people just to kind of know the information. We're not teaching people just to have more understanding. We're teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded to do. So there's an element of accountability. Now, churches get in trouble when they try to extend their accountability beyond what Christ commands to what they command. We have to be very careful about that. And we've fought hard over the years not to be a church that is legalistic, not to be a church that is interested in putting man's standards out, but making sure we're following the explicit commands of our Lord and Savior. And so, therefore, we want to help people keep the commitments to God that God clearly asks of them to do. Now, the hub and center of this kind of calling, the arena, the headquarters, so to speak, for discipleship, is really, as the New Testament unfolds, the local church. That's clear. It's clear that God established local churches, and he gave local churches leadership, and he gave them responsibility. And it's fascinating to study the New Testament and to see how churches were established in strategic places in each of the provinces, whether it's Ephesus or even Rome. I mean, there are churches in specific provinces that the church was established in the key city in those provinces as a center of outreach, a center of ministry. And we've been thrilled to see how God has used our church as kind of a center of ministry and outreach that goes beyond just the community itself. I mean, our influence and impact has extended in ways through other means, the radio ministry. It's amazing to us when we get calls for resources, when I offer them on the radio, the large geographic area from which those calls come is amazing to us. We collect a list of them. We send them to, WJTL, kind of let them know what's going on from the standpoint of our program. And we have this opportunity, and sometimes people just contact us and say, hey, thank you for what you said today. It was really an encouragement. We've had pastors contact us. It's a blessing to do that. Here's the reality is that it's always there for me to do. I'm not made to do it. I'm not told to do it. I'm not paid to do it. But it's like, hey, this is a great opportunity, and they want me to do it. So why not do it? Why not have this outreach? But it's always there. I've got to get those programs out. Sometimes I send them in at 10 in the morning for them to air at 10:20. I try not to make a habit of that, but that happens sometimes, and they're very gracious to work with me in that way. And we've been doing that for two decades. And we've still had ministry, writing for newspapers and outreach through conference ministries. There's been a lot of ways in which the ministry of our church has extended far beyond the borders of the community itself. And that's an exciting thing for us to be able to do, and God has allowed us and privileged us to be part of that. But the church is the place that is kind of the headquarters for all of it. So over the years, we've really emphasized a biblical view of the church summer after summer for so many years. I've taught the class on a biblical view of the church, and we focused on the five key words that Christ spoke using the English language, of course. I will build my church. I will build my church. So you say, where is Jesus and what is he doing today? The answer is this: he's building his church. How does he build his church? He builds his church, yes, the church universal throughout the world, but he does it in particular congregations. And the way the Bible closes, giving seven letters to seven churches, tells us that Christ's interest is in particular congregations, in particular places. And he is very much aware of what's happening in each one and gives words of commendation and words of warning to the churches. And so we see this intense focus on the local churches, specific churches. And when he says, I will build my church, this is what he's interested in, building local congregations. I've emphasized along these lines the whole realization that the church belongs to Christ. He's the one who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. It says in Acts 2:47. We do not want to work at cross purposes with the Lord when he is the builder. We don't want to build in ways that are at cross purposes with him. But also, remember, he said, I will build what church? My church. I like to really always keep before us this realization that if Christ loved the church and gave himself in death for the church, how can we fail to love the church? We're called upon. Look, it's not easy to love the church. We're not always lovable, the church, that is. And some people have had bad experiences with the church, and whether it be our church or another church, some people have bad experiences. And they get burned out, or they just get frustrated. And you know, the reality is that it can lead to a disillusionment that makes a person choose to kind of keep arm's length from the church or distant from local churches because it's messy. Loving the church is messy. Do you think it was a little messy dying for the church? Yeah, I think so. Then loving it certainly seems like we could do that if Christ died for the church. And so here we have a call for us not to love Christ in the ethereal realm or the abstract, but to love him in very specific ways by loving his sons and daughters, his people, and serving them. That's how we love him. That's how we show our commitment to him. That's what prepares the way for him to say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me." When, Lord, did we ever see you in those conditions? "And as much as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it for me. You've done it for me." Right? In the same way that when Paul was persecuting the church, Christ could say, "Why are you persecuting me? Me." We have to be very careful not to make this disconnection between Christ and his church. Connect them closely, because even at judgment itself, you will find that they will be very closely connected. Now, the Lord builds his church, and he builds it through his people, right? We find that the Apostle Paul warns the people in Corinth, "Look, God's grace has given me the opportunity to lay the foundation. As a wise builder, someone else is building on it. But listen, you better all be really careful how you build. Build with great care. This is Christ's church." That's a warning that says you can try to build the church in ways that are at cross purposes with the master builder. And you don't want to put yourself in that position. Every church that bears the name of Christ is not a church being built by him. We ought to know how we can tell if a church is being built by Christ. So since the local church is at the hub and center of this, I think there are five key essentials to effective church ministry. In fact, I think that each one of them is so important that I've numbered them all with one. How about that? No, actually, that's not what I intended to do, but that's the way it came out. Multiple godly leadership, manageable shepherding groups, meaningfully related membership, members strategically placed in mobilized ministry teams. This is how I would, this is the outline I would use to really teach about the church, summarize the effective, essential parts of ministry related to the church. Now, what I hope to do this morning is to cover the first two, and then I've asked Todd, when he fills in for me in November, to pick up and do the last three. He doesn't have to recap. You'll remember everything I say. But it's a distance between now and then, but I've asked him to do that because, you know, his role is more in the nitty-gritty, the daily stuff of meaningful related membership and members strategically placed, mobilized ministry teams. He's more directly doing that kind of member care work, and my role is more focused in the multiple godly leadership. And so for us to kind of get our minds around this, I want to go back in time. I want to go back to one of the original stories that kind of really sets the tone for this in Exodus 18. So you can turn there if you'd like, Exodus 18. And we're going to go back to a story about Jethro and Moses. Jethro was Moses what? Father-in-law. Hey, I'm a father-in-law. Sometimes father-in-laws are worth something. And in this case, Jethro was certainly worth something, wasn't he? But every good father-in-law knows when to step in and when to back out, when to offer advice and when to say, "Okay, I've given my advice. I step back now." You know, when Moses was trying to take upon himself the deliverance of the people on his own, and he killed the Egyptian, well, they were coming for him, so he took off and he landed in Midian. And when he landed in Midian, he landed among Jethro and his seven daughters, the Midianite shepherdesses. And these gals found Moses, but actually what Moses did was some individuals were coming along and trying to take advantage of their weakness, and Moses got up and defended them, defended the seven daughters, and took care of these fellows. And Jethro said, "You know what, that deserves a dinner. You're invited to dinner tonight. You defended my daughters, you know. Come on over for dinner." And dinner turned into 40 years. 40 years of time with the Midianites, 40 years. And I guess he proved himself, so he got one of the daughters for a wife. And it wasn't until the end of the 40 years when the burning bush was there to call Moses once again. Go, you're the deliverer. He was in a much better spiritual state of mind to go at that point because he said, who am I, essentially? I don't have the ability to do this. He was in a great position spiritually. You see, weakness is always a place where strength is displayed. When a person thinks, oh, I'm adequate, I'll do it, and then they kill Egyptians and they take off, right? But when they do not know that they can even possibly match the task, God says, that's the spirit I want. Who is equal to this task? Now we can use you. And so he went off, and then, you know, you roll the clock forward, and Moses now is leading the people, and Jethro is going to come back and see him once again. And I've, you know, portioned some of this together in ways you can try to follow, or you can follow on the screen. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, verse 6, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. I've never had my son-in-law do that. He doesn't need to. That's okay. I don't want kisses, you know. He had a great deal of respect for Jethro. Jethro was, of all things, a Midianite priest. The Midianites were not exactly known as a people who were committed to God. In fact, they were known for sometimes seducing the Israelites to worship Baal, the false god. But here he is, a Midianite priest, and, you know, he has another name that indicates that he was no doubt a believer in God, or he was one who was in. But it's interesting to me that he will become a source of counsel to Moses that will shape the direction that the leadership of Moses will give to the people. Moses went out. He says they greeted each other, and then they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord saved them. So Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. And then they had this kind of worship together. The next day, it says, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. So here he is. Moses is just doing his duty. He's sitting there taking his seat as judge. But, you know, it goes on to say, when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? It's almost like, doesn't he get it? Doesn't he see? And Moses says, well, it's a simple thing. He says, because the people who come to me to seek God's will, whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Somebody's got to be the counselor. So this is a Moses counseling ministry. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes how we can be well-intentioned about doing things, but just doing them in ways that are not good, right? I'm just trying to be there for people. I want to be available. I want to be there all the time, every time they need me. I always should be there. No, be careful. Be careful about this. Look, our hearts can have the right motive, and we can see it as a noble work, but we can do a noble work in a way that's not too noble, that's going to end up very badly. So Moses' father-in-law is going to give him some advice. It says that he said, what you are doing is not good. I think Moses would say, what do you mean not good? What could I be doing wrong? He said, you and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Now, I just want to stop there. I'm not sure if you're aware of the number of pastors, clergy who burn out. The numbers are staggering. The monthly figure is staggering. It's over. The figure that I saw in research was over 1,000 a month leave ministry because of burnout. And when I saw that figure, I said, that can't be right. So I said, oh, maybe it's half. Oh, that's 500 a month. Oh, maybe it's just a quarter. That's 250 a month. So let's just say it's 200 a month they leave ministry because of burnout. And, you know, a lot of times part of the reason that they're doing that is because they're trying to do it alone. I feel for some of my fellow pastor friends out there who the church doesn't have the finances to put additional staff on, and they have elders, but the elders are not really spiritual shepherds. They don't kind of share the shepherding work with them. They're good guys, you know, that are on the board, but they're not really shepherding in their intention and mindset. And these guys are under a great amount of strain. I remember distinctly what it means to feel this way. When we started the work in 1985, it was 4 years into that. We took a vacation, and I have a vivid memory, a crisp memory for what it was like when I went away, and we went away, and I laid down on the bed, and I thought to myself, am I this tired? Am I this exhausted? It scared me, actually, that I was that exhausted. You know, it's a crazy thing. Sometimes you have to get away. And you go away somewhere, and I don't know why it is, but it can register with you. When you're in the grind of life, you just don't stop and think. You do it, and you don't think, am I, you know, burning myself out? You know, the young man has said to Spurgeon one time, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And Spurgeon said, either way, you're out. So that's not too smart, is it? Either way, you're out. Why do you have to choose between those two? Burnout's a serious problem. And I remember how, you know, close to that time I was talking to God in the old church. I was down in that old church in Millersville. And I was talking to God and I was saying, God, I can't do this anymore. I was working on the side and doing ministry because, you know, the church, we only had 10 people when we came. And, you know, so I said, work has this arm, ministry has this arm, and I'm about to be pulled apart. I don't know if I can hold up anymore. And it was then that I began to pray for God to send us some low maintenance, high givers. And it wasn't money that I was talking about. Low maintenance, high givers, ministry wise. You know, because when you're the only guy and everything's being brought to you, you know, after a while, you can only handle so much. And I thought I could handle more than I could. Well, it was the fifth year that I went on at a modestly full-time salary. Pastor Scott came on at a more modestly full-time salary. He said, I lived on nothing in seminary. I could live on nothing here. And he came on, and so God brought a co-worker with me, and we worked together for 9 years together. And before they were commissioned by us to train leaders in South America. Now, look, you know, one of the primary roles Scott would start to play, one of the questions he would ask me all the time is this. He'd say, Steve, why are you doing that? Steve, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? And I'd say, it has to be done. Yeah, but I don't think you should be the one doing it. Oh, okay. You have any recommendations? Yeah, let's get somebody else to do that. Okay. Steve, why are you doing that? And bit by bit, he got me to release a lot of the things I did just because they had to be done and I didn't know who else was there to do them. So I did them and started to turn over things to other people and let other people be involved, other people serve. And that was such an important transition for our church. So Jethro says this, listen now to me and I will give you some advice and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. That's prayer, right? You go to God about this. You know, it's interesting when you're so busy, sometimes that's the thing that gets left out, prayer. You're not even talking to God about their burdens and their disputes because you're trying to settle them. He says, bring them to God. And then he says, teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. So the primary areas that you're going to need to focus on, Moses, are you're going to need to represent them before God, speak to God on their behalf, intercede for them, and then teach them. And, you know, what he's told to teach them is not just information to fill their heads, but the decrees that will guide the way they live and behave and what they do. And that's significant for me in a number of ways, because I'm convinced that in the evangelical church today, especially, we're not really lacking knowledge. We've got a lot of knowledge, but are we connecting the doing and the living out with what we know? It's not like, please, I need to know more. Or rather, it would be, I need to start doing what I know. And the role of the teaching ministry in our church and the role of the pulpit for me has changed over the years. And some people say, I think he's changed his preaching. I say, guilty. I admit it. I have. And there are specific reasons. When I began in ministry, my sermons were, I go back and read them sometimes, and I think, I don't even know if people could follow me today. They were so heavy content-oriented and heavy in terms of quoting the specific scholars and referencing different things. And it was so heavy that I'm not so sure people can follow as well today. Now, some people can, but, you know, we have changed as a culture. We've become the ultimate attention deficit culture. People don't pay attention very well for very long anymore. It's a real challenge and a real problem because we're so, you know, short focused in text messages and little cryptic things that we send our messages and we don't want to be bothered. I mean, you know, you ever get somebody send you a long text and you think, oh, my goodness, why don't you just write me a book? Why? Because it's four sentences. It's like, wow, just write me a book. We don't want to. Where else in our culture does somebody listen to somebody like me get up and speak for 40 minutes without at least a commercial or snack time or something? You know, I told you at Motorville University, you know, that did this extensive study and realized that the average attention span of the average student is 7 minutes. So what they've done now is they're trying to implement this idea of you come into the class and you get a little clicker handed to you. And what they do is teach for 7 minutes, stop, and then have a multiple choice question or true or false question related to what was just taught. And then they teach for 7 more minutes and then they have to stop and they have a break. Go over it. You know, when Dr. John was telling me this, I said, are you joking or are you serious? Oh, he says, I'm entirely serious. I said, that's offensive. What is this, preschool? You have to have snack time, activity time, recess time. We've got to divide that. We're talking about university students. We're not talking about what is that all? What is this all about? Oh, he says, I know. It's a hard thing to accept. And some professors won't accept it. They'll say, I'm not handing out these little things. I've taught the way I've taught for all these years. I won't stop teaching that way. Well, okay, they'll be sleeping. They won't be paying as much attention. And so he says you either kind of work to make the adjustments. And he said you'd be surprised how many times the multiple choice question of the subject matter that I just taught, how many get it wrong? 7 minutes. Then I just brought a big coffee to class and, you know, gassed up on the coffee and paid attention, took notes, you know. It's tough. It's a different era in which we live. And the challenge of teaching a congregation like this is it's one of the most difficult speaking assignments that you can have. I'm not asked to speak to the teens. I'm not asked to speak to the singles or speak to the couples or speak to the – no, throw everybody in the room from all different ages, all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, all different levels of learning. Now get up and speak to them and hold their attention. Oh, whoo. That's fun. You've made it easy on me, church, overall. What I'm saying to you is that it's a challenging assignment. And look, the Apostle Paul said the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. We want to get on to the making sure that we're applying what we're hearing. You see? And so the way that kind of the vision that I've kind of formed in my mind is that I feel like the pulpit is a means through which we can challenge people. It's kind of like, you know, it's halftime. We're down by 10. We're in the locker room. We're still in the game. The head coach walks in and says, okay, look, we're in this game. Here's what we need to do. We can win this. And he gets in there and he talks. I've been in that locker room many, many times and heard that talk. It's kind of like we need to get around people and just remind them that you're still in this. You can win this. Here's what you need to do. And that's kind of what I've come to envision the role of the pulpit. You know, listen, this is the largest gathering of our church. This is the place where people will likely encounter us for the first time. It is the place where they can kind of slip in, be a little bit anonymous, and, you know, except for shaking hand times. But, you know, apart from that, they can be a little bit anonymous and they can kind of, you know, and, you know, you would be amazed how many times God has used that opportunity to bring someone in who's been away from church for a while, or maybe someone who has not even been in church. They come in and I can sometimes see it on their faces that this is kind of a strange experience for them. I can see that I think sometimes they're thinking, does he get away with saying that stuff? You know, does he have job security? Or he gets to say stuff like that? Wow. You know, it's like, really? Wow. Look around at the people. You know, when you make some strong statement, they're not used to proclamation, declaration. They're not used to truth that gets into life. And so when you do this, it kind of ignites something. It starts something, and it's happened. We can roll names before you of people who God has used this point of connection as the starting point to ignite something. The other thing that's exciting for me is that I want to teach the scripture in a way that ignites hunger and thirst to learn, hunger and thirst to study on your own. I don't want you to see me as the kind of the knowledge guy to dispense it to you, but to inspire you to think, wow, I could find that. I could study that. I could learn that. And it's been exciting over the years to see how people have done that. They've just kind of been inspired and excited. As a sideline, another kind of exciting part of our ministry is there's at least 10 men out there that are serving in full-time pastoral ministry somewhere who were part of our church at some level of an internship here. And they'll contact us from time to time and just say, hey, the time with you was so formidable in my life, such an important time in your staff meetings. I just go back to this point of reference all the time and what we were taught. Sometimes we have pastors who step out of the ministry for a period of time. Maybe they're burned out a little bit and not sure about whether they want to be in ministry. And some of them, like Brad Berner, they get refreshed here among us and spend 3 years with us, get refreshed and get called back to a ministry. And I get the privilege of going up and speaking at his installation service up there in the middle of Pennsylvania where bears live and nobody else or something. You know, boy, is that out there. It's a joy to see how the Lord has taken people from, whether it's be missionaries or pastors, and just really refreshed their hearts. Under the ministry of the Word, refreshed their hearts. And I've had that testimony again and again and again. And the Lord uses that. Some people say, well, are you an expositor, a Bible expositor? I like expositional preaching. What they mean by that is I like going book by book by book, chapter by chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's fine. And I do that sometimes, you know, and I'm looking to get back into a book. But, you know, we've gone through Jonah and Habakkuk in different times. We've gone through different book studies. But be careful of this kind of arbitrary notion that exposition is just going through books of the Bible. Anytime a person stands up and teaches the scripture, they have a responsibility to exposit it. To open up its depths, explore its meaning, investigate the history, the grammar, the culture, all the stuff in the context. You're always responsible to do that. And frankly, a person who chooses to do something topically places a larger burden upon himself because he has to look at all those texts. And if he's responsible, he needs to do his homework and study all those verses that are being referred to. Yes, do I do exposition? Of course. I mean, you must. You study the scripture. You must exposit it. It doesn't mean always that we're going to go through this book, that book, that book, always. But there is this feeling of need for call, the compelling urgency of where we're at and what we need to hear. Because I'm not so sure that we lack a lot of knowledge as much as we lack the connection of the knowledge with the doing, the living. Teach them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. Teach them his decrees and instruction. What he's saying is, as well, is that, you know, you could kind of reduce some of this counseling ministry if you would teach people. But sometimes you're so drained from doing all the counseling that you can't put your time in the teaching, and it kind of works against you. So he says, but select capable men from all the people, men who, what kind of people should you get? Capable men from all the people. Okay, give me a list. You guys have any lists? I want a list of men. Joe, John, Jim, George, whoever. Okay, does he fear God? How do you tell that? How can you tell if someone fears God? You better be able to tell because that's a qualification. Trustworthy? Do they hate dishonest gain? He didn't say just get anybody or get the guys that seem to be the biggest personalities. You need to look for these people and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Divide and conquer, right? Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. This will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God commands, as you will be able to stand, then you'll be able to stand the strain and these people will go home satisfied. I hope they do. I wonder how they decided this is a difficult case. And this is a simple one. I wonder. I'll tell you what happens, though. And, you know, frankly, in our ministry, this is kind of happening because there are a lot of things that they don't bring me in on unless I'm needed. And they say, sometimes they say, you know what, this is pretty difficult. Let's get Pastor Steve involved in this. I'm not Moses. I'm not putting myself up at that status, okay? No, this is not self-congratulating. I'm just saying this is the way we've been starting to function. Bring him in on the difficult cases. We think you need to be part of this. And that means that you're not going to be brought in on every case. There are some simple cases. But imagine you think the people were all satisfied. I don't know about that because, you know, the person who says, I'm used to seeing Moses all the time, and now he can't see Moses. Now he's got a guy go to the guy over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, right? And he says, I need to see Moses to settle a dispute. Well, what is it about? Oh, well, that's a simple matter. We'll take care of that. Well, I appreciate that, but I'd frankly like to see Moses. I get to see Moses all the time, and all of a sudden, no, we can't allow Moses' time to be taken up with these matters. These are simple matters. Are you telling me I can't see Moses? Well, yeah. You can't see Moses. Well, but I saw Moses all the time. I know, but we've restructured things. Well, I don't like restructuring things. Moses should be accessible to everybody all the time. No. Moses is going to burn out if he does that. You see? And so, and you know what? This happened in the life of the church. When Scott would say, Steve, why are you doing that? He'd get somebody else to do it. Then people would feel a little bit like I was a little bit removed from some things. And when you're a little church just growing, they kind of build this sense of excitement around me and my leadership and my involvement. But as others get in and form leadership in the church, sometimes there's this feeling like, I don't know, he doesn't seem as accessible to me. Well, if somebody said, well, that's true, but look at the size of the church. He can't be accessible to everybody. I mean, you know, I don't know, but he seems aloof. He seems not accessible. And, you know, some people really got their panties in a wad over that. Did I just say that in a church? I guess I shouldn't say that in a church, should I? But, you know, so this is what happens when you restructure, but you have to do it. It's important. If everyone is everyone's responsibility, no one is anyone's responsibility. All right, I know I'm past time, but, you know, this is the liberty when you have special services. Just go over to Deuteronomy real quickly. Then we want to just read Deuteronomy 1 where Moses implemented this. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the early service, I said one book over. Just real quickly, we'll close with, you know, look at this. I should read the conclusion of Exodus 18. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all of Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Now Deuteronomy 1, verse 9. Moses is recounting his implementation of this. He says, at that time, I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. What an announcement to give the congregation, you know. Hey, I just need to announce this morning, you folks are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. Look, thanks a lot. Is that the way you see us? A burden, right? The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes. I will set them over you. You answered me, what you purpose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly. But whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man. For judgment belongs to God. Isn't that a good word for leaders? Do not be afraid of any man. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. And at that time, I told you everything you were to do. The wisdom of Moses' father-in-law had a significant impact on the history of Israel, and it sets up the pattern for the church's leadership today. Folks, the bottom line is everything rises or falls on leadership. The most important thing you can learn about a church is how do you become a leader, what's involved in it, the process, it's one of the most important things you can learn about a church. If I was visiting an area and trying to find a church for my family and I saw that it was too easy, so easy to become a leader, it was some popularity contest where everybody just kind of voted on you, I wouldn't join because I know where it goes. I just know what happens. Being intentional and thorough about leadership is protecting the church. It's loving the church and caring for the church. And it's so important for us to take that seriously. And it's also important for us to recognize the wisdom of manageable shepherding groups. You know, don't give too much responsibility to one individual. You'll burn the person out. But a shared work is a blessing. And you know, it's not delegated, it's shared. We all share the responsibility for the whole congregation, but we don't have the direct specific responsibility of each person. But it doesn't mean, that's your work, sorry, I'm not involved, that doesn't, you know, involve me in any way. We're still kind of all overseeing the church as those who lead. Father, help us as a church to be continue to be very intentional and very thorough in honoring the qualifications and responsibilities of leadership. For we know that all things rise or fall based on leadership. And Christ himself gave to the church some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, so that the body might be equipped and built up. Lord, we thank you that this is your plan, and we seek to honor it through Christ. Amen.